If you have your copy of your New Testament, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Our text this evening is going to be Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. And let me also begin by saying thank you, Rhett, for those prayers for us in the greater Canton area. Thank you all for your great encouragement and support and faithfulness in prayer. It's fun, exciting, and not a little bit sometimes scary, but good to live in dependence upon the Lord and to see Him work in establishing His kingdom. And so we are so delighted and glad to be a part of that work and to partner with you. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Before I read, we need to look to the Lord for His help to understand His word. Our Father in heaven, we place ourselves now under Your word, under its authority, under its truth. And we ask, O Holy Spirit, that just as You inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words, so would You meet with us now to help us to understand not only what they mean, but what they mean for us as Christians in 2018. Lord, what we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Well, it's been just yesterday was the 2-week anniversary, if you can have an anniversary of just 2 weeks, but 2 weeks of living in our new home in North Canton. And we're loving it so far. We're enjoying the area and enjoying the home. But as often happens when you move into a house, unforeseen circumstances or kinks will arise. And about, I think maybe 4 or 5 days in, as Rhett and I were coming back from the Banner of Truth conference, Diane called me and said, I think the air conditioning is not working right. And so go figure. So we called and had an HVAC gentleman come out and service our air conditioner. And thankfully, it was not as bad as my weak faith feared. It was something that just needed service. But as I was talking to the gentleman who was working on our unit, he was asking about, you know, what had caused us to move into the area and what we were doing now, living in North Canton. So I explained a little bit that I was a pastor and we were being called to plant a church. And it started in so an interesting discussion because, and he was a really super nice guy, but he just gave his opinion on faith and church and salvation. He says, you know, I grew up Roman Catholic, but I figure whether you're Catholic or Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever you are, I mean, so what? We all believe the same things, right? And rather than going down the rabbit trail now or recounting the whole conversation we had, I did tell him, you know, I appreciate that's a good question to ask. So what? Even doctrines and truths and things we read in the Bible, it's okay for us as Christians to ask sometimes of even of the gospel. So what? And I think we see the Apostle Paul doing exactly that in our text this evening here in Romans 5. He answers the question for us, so what of our salvation and of our justification? You see in verse 1, the first word there is therefore. And if you've ever been in a Bible study or been around the church very long, you know what question are you supposed to ask when you see therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? And so let's look back up to Romans 4, beginning in verse 20. The Apostle Paul has been teaching about justification by faith alone. He's already told the Roman Christians that there is nobody who is good. Nobody who pleases God, nobody who is spiritually and inherently righteous in and of themselves. And he even draws back into the Old Testament to prove his point. And he particularly talks about the great patriarch of the Jewish people, Abraham. And so he says in verse 20, no unbelief made him, that's Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours as well. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, so because it's interesting, isn't it, Paul notes that even the telling that Abraham was justified by faith alone was not just for Abraham's sake, but it's for our sake as believers. Because just as Abraham trusted the promises of God, so we too, under this era of salvation history, that Christ has already fulfilled all the promises that God gave under the old covenant for salvation, we too trust those very same promises. Abraham trusts the promise in the future tense. We trust the fulfillment of Jesus at Calvary. So now Paul says, okay, so what? Have you ever asked that question? Even if you've been in the church a long time, what does it really mean to be saved? And if we're honest, the world around us doesn't seem very interested in the answer to that question, because they don't seem to be very interested in the things of God or that we even need saving in the first place. We're so occupied and busy with our daily concerns and seemingly significant mountains and trials before us. So what? What do we really get as Christians in our justification? Well, three things I want to look at briefly tonight. What it really is about, this wonderful event that has taken place in the past. What does it mean for us as Christians in the present? Well, the first thing Paul says is justification brings us peace. It brings us peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. And that might be an interesting statement. We think of peace, even as we just prayed for peace for our nation, or we pray for peace in the Middle East, or we pray for peace with our neighbors or friends or schoolmates. It's a good thing to pray for peace, but do we ever think about the reality that we have peace with God? Now again, some that might be scandalous to those of us living in a culture which doesn't think we need to have peace, that doesn't see our lives or our identity or beings as ones who are basically at enmity or are enemies of God. If we talk about God at all in our society, how is he talked about? People say, well, the God I worship is a God of love. The God I worship and trust would never judge people, would never bring wrath, certainly not condemnation, and certainly I can't believe in all of that hell business and jargon. But no, but Paul makes clear in his letter to the Romans, we are not born in a state where we're basically good people or natural human beings who every once in a while will make mistakes. No, the Bible makes clear we're born enemies of God. We don't want God in our thinking. We don't want to obey his law. We don't want to have anything to do with a God who commands or a God who forgives. We want to live on our own. We want to be on our own. I've heard it said that the atheist creed is twofold. The first part, there is no God. And the second part, and I hate him. Our problem, even in our natural state, is not that we don't have enough knowledge. Paul's already talked about in Romans 1 that we, even just the beauty of creation, even the rain outside, testifies to the goodness of a creator. So we have enough even in our consciousness and the testimony of creation to know, no, there is a creator. There is a God. But our problem is not that we don't know enough. The problem's with our hearts. We don't naturally love him. We don't want to be a part of who he is or what he has done. And so the glory of the gospel of our justification then is that what was formerly at war within us, or was at war with us and the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, there's been a peace treaty. There's been terms of peace that have been made. God, who certainly would be in every right to annihilate sinful men and women, Instead, out of His great love and mercy, He has made peace with enemies. You know, we might make peace with people we like, or make peace with people that we'd like to be in relationship with, but how much do we want to be at peace with our enemies? No, we don't want peace with them, right? What do we want? Justice. Vindication. But God has made peace with us. He has forgiven us. And as we think about, even in history, even outside of our own lives, but in our nation and as a country, when a war ends, it is a joyous occasion, isn't it? Think about back to the pictures, and maybe some of you can hearken back and remember that time, and I won't ask anyone to raise their hand and reveal their age, but after the ending of World War II in 1945, the great ticker tape parades that happened in New York City and all over the country, and I remember hearing from relatives the excitement and the joy to know that this years-long strife and conflict was finally over, that the war had ended, that terms of peace had been reached. But that peace didn't last, did it? Because what happened within the decade in American history, and maybe a little bit closer for some of you in your own memories, the U.S. entered a Cold War where there was still the threat of violence and of conflict. Even think back to World War I. World War I was promoted with a promise and a tagline, this is going to be the what? The war to end all wars. And the Wilson administration and the leaders that led the United States into conflict, into the First World War, said, we need to fight. Why? Because if we do, and once we win this world war, no more war. Well, the signing of the peace treaty in World War I brought about the conditions in Germany to bring about World War II, didn't it? But when God makes terms of peace, when God makes a peace treaty, when God brings justification, when we're made right in His sight and in His presence, there is no more threat. There is no more a possibility that conflict or that the roars and rumors of wars will ever be stirred up ever again. Because we have peace with Him. He has made peace with us. The book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah himself, encountered in his day a false peace in a culture of priests who were running around, who were telling the people, peace, peace, when there was no peace. It was a false peace. It was a peace that was based upon their own designs and their own methods. They said, you don't have anything to worry about. There's no war. But again, the Bible's made clear there has been a war because of our sin. And the good news of the gospel is that God has made peace. And when we're justified by faith and faith alone, we have peace with our Father in heaven. We who were formerly enemies have now been brought near, not just as friends, but the Bible calls us sons and daughters. We've been adopted into God's family. And you might say, well, that's great, but I still face all kinds of realities and trials, and I feel the battles raging every single day. Pastor, I don't feel very peaceful. I know the Bible says I have peace with God, but I don't always see it. I don't always feel it. What makes me think of the Battle of New Orleans? Has anyone ever been to the battle of the site in New Orleans? If you go down, and when we lived in Mississippi, we would go down to New Orleans quite a bit, and you can take a riverboat up the Mississippi, and you can go to the very battlefield where the historic final battle of the War of 1812 was fought. And that's part of what promoted and made famous General Andrew Jackson, who went on to become the 7th President of the United States. But what is especially unique about the Battle of New Orleans is that it was fought up through January of 1815, a full month after the peace treaty had already been signed between America and Great Britain. So literally, of course, in those days, they couldn't tweet it out or text it or let people know that the war was over. It took a long time for the peace treaty to be ratified and for the Americans to be notified. But nonetheless, the British and the Americans fought a great battle, even though the reality was the Americans had already won the war. Well, it's not a perfect analogy, but in a very similar way, that's the Christian life, isn't it? We still fight battles. But the good news of the gospel and the good news of our justification is that the war between ourselves and God is over. You see, the gospel not only saves us, or the God not only saves us from hell and from pain and from torment, He's essentially saving us from His own wrath. So we can say we're saved by God, from God. And so that's why this peace with God is so important. We have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself, in His last will and testament, in the upper room, right before He's about to die, right before He's about to leave His disciples, with whom He had done everything with for 3 years, He says to them, "My peace I leave you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, but I give it unto you. So let not your hearts be troubled." And He's also told them, "Fear not, because I've overcome the world." Now, of all the men He said that to, every single one of them were arrested, tried, imprisoned, and for the most part, put to death. So what's He talking about? Peace. The first century church didn't feel very much at peace, did they? Yet they had peace with God. They had a peace that was more important and necessary than anything else in their earthly and daily life. They had peace with God. There's no more danger now for the Christian. We might feel ensnared. We might feel trapped. We might worry and have anxiety. But the gospel and our justification by faith alone tells us we need not have any fear. Because what's the worst thing that can happen to us? They kill us? Well, the Apostle Paul, as elsewhere, said, that's gain. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because we have this peace. It is an eternal peace that we are now loved and blood bought by our Savior. So the first consequence of our justification is this peace. Well, the second consequence we see in verse 2 is access. It goes on to say, through Him, being Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the second thing we have because of our justification, or the consequence, or the so what of salvation, is we have access into not only grace, which pardons and forgives and renews, but we now have access into the divine presence anytime we want. Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? When God came and talked with them and pronounced His judgment upon their disobedience, what was the consequence of their disobedience? They were banished from the Garden of Eden. And they had to live east of Eden. And not only were they banished, but then the Lord put an angel with a flaming sword, not just to showcase how amazing the Garden of Eden was, but the angel with the flaming sword was there to prevent Adam and Eve from ever gaining presence back into the garden. That's how significant their sin really was. Now, they should have had death. But in His grace, He began a plan to unfold in redemptive history to win back His people. But for a time period, this presence and access to God Almighty was restricted. It was off limits. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament, in which the tabernacle and the temple and all the different ways and regulations of which even faithful covenant children of God had to go through various restrictions and regulations to gain access to His divine presence. God said, I'm going to dwell in your midst in the Holy of Holies and in the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, but only one of you out of the whole nation, the chief priests, only one of you is going to ever have access into this room, into this presence. And even that, He's only going to get access for one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. But now, because of Christ and because of the justification by faith, no more angel with a flaming sword, no more curtain that divides the Holy of Holies from the holy place. No, we have access to the presence of Almighty God anytime we want. And again, as I've said, it's not just access as a servant. It's not just access as an ally. It's access of an adopted son and daughter anytime we want. Imagine if you could pick up the phone or just go to the White House and talk to the President of the United States anytime you wanted. Forget what you think of this president or the previous one. But you had access anytime you wanted, 24/7. How would that make you feel about your own relationship or your own self-confidence? Well, forget any president. Forget any temporal ruler or king. We have access to the presence of our Heavenly Father who makes nations rise up and who swats them back down. Anytime we want, He's called us His children. And what's unique about the new covenant is Jesus says, and this is what would have really scandalized the Jewish people. We almost take it for granted as Christians in 2018. But you know, what really upset the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews when Jesus was coming around in His ministry, He says, here's what you call God. When you pray, I want you to pray like this. Our Father, nobody called Yahweh Father. God was a three times holy God. God was transcendent. This was the Holy One of Israel. And now Jesus of Nazareth is saying, this mighty, almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I want you to call Him Abba, Father, Daddy. Because of the great love with which He has loved us, He has brought about a propitiation and He's made terms of peace to end the war. And now we can go to Him anytime we want. We have access into this grace by which we stand. And we have it all, not because of anything good within us, not because of anything we've earned, not because of trying harder or being better or being more moral or going to church every day or giving our tithes and our offerings or going to Bible study. No, we have it all by faith. Simply trusting and receiving that it's true, that it's really real, that one day there is coming a day where we will see Him face to face and where we'll never leave His divine presence. Oh, hasten that day. I'm so encouraged as I read in the Gospels and even with the foolishness of the disciples, because they're so like I am at times. And what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9? Peter, James, and John. Now again, the Lord eventually rebukes them. But I find some comfort in their statement when they say, Lord, let's pitch tents here. Let's stay. They don't want to leave. They've got wives and jobs and missions and all kinds of good works to do for the kingdom, right? But when they have a picture and when they see Jesus as He truly is, when the veil is pulled back and removed, even just for a moment, when He's transfigured and His glory is allowed to shine through, what's their response? Are they bored? Are they terrified? Are they indifferent? No. They're so captivated, they don't want to leave. And that's, my friends, what heaven will be like. I had a seminary professor who said that a moment after we die, two things we'll say. It can't get any better than this, and I hope this lasts forever. And in that moment, both will be true. And we have access, though, to that relationship anytime we want. We don't have to go through a secretary. We don't have to put in an appeal. We don't have to wait to get on the Master's calendar. He hears us. He loves us uniquely and individually. Oh, how great and awesome a truth this really is. And so we have peace with Him. We have access to this grace anytime we want. But thirdly, we have in the second part of verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We could have weeks worth of messages and talks about just what's implied in these short verses here. But as we think about hope, and Pastor Dodson last week in his exposition from Ephesians did a helpful job of reminding us of when the New Testament uses the word hope, the contrast that that is in our own minds and hearts in our own day when we talk about hope. When we hope for something, what are we really saying or doing? We're wishing for something. Right? We say, I hope it stops raining by the time the service over and I can drive home with clear skies, right? Well, implied to that is we wish it were to stop raining, but we don't know. I hope the Indians win tomorrow, or I hope I have a good week and as stress-free as possible. But we don't know. When we hope for things, there's some uncertainty about it. But when the New Testament talks about hope, and the word for the Greek in here, it talks about a rock-solid certainty. Hope is, in the New Testament, the anchor of our soul. So not only what does our justification bring for us, it not only gives peace and access, but it gives us hope. With faith always comes hope. With our union with Christ, we're now in a relationship that is utterly unique and amazing than any other relationship we have. When it says we believe in the New Testament in Christ, the two Greek words that are used at different places and times for believing in Christ literally means a belief into Christ. Like when we walked into the sanctuary tonight, we walked into this room through a door. When we believe and trust in Jesus Christ, it's not just that we're acknowledging certain things of historical record and fact. No, we're believing into his person. There is a relationship of union. So not only in my past am I forgiven of my sins because of my union with him, but in my present daily life, that relationship is a living hope. It is a living relationship. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. How can I know for sure or have hope for the future that this all turns out okay? Have you ever wondered that, even as a Christian? We might be afraid to say it out loud, but how can I know that I know that God will really bring me safely home when this life is over? Or that he will really bring me back and resurrect my body from the dead at the last and final day? Well, the answer lies in our union with Christ. Because when we trust in him by faith and faith alone, we're united to him in such a way that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. So that what happened to him in his resurrection and in his glorification, in a different sense, yes, but in a very real and similar sense, we see in his resurrection the guarantee of our own resurrection. We can have hope. How can I know for certain that this is going to happen? Well, no archaeological dig in 2,000 years has ever been able to produce the bones of Yeshua of Nazareth. No one's been ever able to find the sarcophagus or the actual DNA verified bones of Jesus of Nazareth. Why? You're not going to find them on this earth. Because the bones and the flesh and the glorified body of Jesus is presently at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And because he is there, just as he promised his disciples peace that he would leave them in John 14, he's also promised to us, I'm coming back to bring you where I am. So that's our hope. Our hope is not in this life as Christians that everything will go well. Our hope is not that we'll never get sick. Our hope is not that we'll never have to struggle to find a job or that we'll have a perfect marriage or an easy life. The lies from the pit of hell that come out of the health, wealth, and prosperity churches to say God is just waiting to bless you. Well, if that's the blessing that God is waiting to unleash, we have a very half-hearted and very, frankly, fake and phony God. If that all that there is to life is material possessions, praise the Lord that this is not our best life now. Our best life is in heaven. The best is yet to come. John MacArthur said, the only way that this life is your best life now is if you're going to hell after you die. But for the believer, this is as bad as it ever gets. This is as close to hell as will ever come, because the peace we have with Christ, the access we have into his presence, produces a hope of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but I can't wait till the day when I die and see him as he really is. In that moment, to see the Lord of hosts, of which no one could see in this earthly life, and live. And others who've gone before us have wanted to. Moses, think of all that Moses saw in his ministry of deliverance and as a mediator between God and the Jewish people, particularly when he led the people out of captivity, and all that he saw in Egypt, plagues, all kinds of miraculous miracles, the Nile turned blood red, the parting of the Red Sea, the feeding of manna miraculously in the wilderness every single day. And yet Moses says on behalf of the people at the end of Exodus, before they go into the land that God had promised them, before they go into the land flowing with milk and honey, Moses says, Lord, I want to see the big one. I've seen a lot, but I want to see your glory. God says, no one can see my glory and live. But I tell you what I'll do, Moses. I'll put you in the cleft of this rock for your own protection, and I'll pass you by, and you can't even look at my front and survive, but as I'm passing you by, I'll let you have a tiny, tiny glimpse of my backside. That'll be enough for now, Moses. And so he does. And how does the text describe Moses when he comes down from the mountain and is among the people of Israel? He is so changed and so transformed. Not only, his face is radiating just as a reflection of a tiny, tiny glimpse of the backside of Yahweh. People are utterly terrified. Oh, how wonderful and amazing it will be to stand and not have to look at just a glimpse of the hindquarters of Yahweh, but to see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. No mediation, no veiling, nothing holding back, but pure glory and joy forevermore. Again, such that we'll say, it can't get any better than this. And I hope this lasts forever. And for the believer in Christ by faith alone, in that moment, they both will be true. So what as Christians? So what that we're saved and that we're justified by faith alone? Well, it won't guarantee you a rich financial life. It won't guarantee you a particularly safe or healthy life. It won't guarantee you a life of worry-free and trouble-free daily living. But what does our justification bring? Peace that we need more than anything else. Access into the presence of our loving Heavenly Father as sons and daughters. But it also gives us an anchor for our soul, the hope of glory, the hope that what we were made for will one day come to pass. I don't know about you, but I need reminding of all of those truths on a daily basis. And I also pray that if you don't know those joys and hopes because you're not united to him by faith alone, you can do it right now. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to try harder and do better. We just simply receive by faith and repentance over the sin that made his atoning life and death necessary. We repent of those and we turn and we look to him by faith. The moment we do that, all that he is and all that he has becomes ours by faith and faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for the peace treaty we have with you, that you have made terms of peace for us in Jesus Christ, and that you who made these conditions in your sovereign mercy and in your monergistic work, you have met those terms of peace by the gift of faith. For we know we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we wouldn't even be able to conjure up within ourselves the faith that is necessary for justification. Oh, Lord, how marvelous and majestic you are. We long to see your face. We long, like Moses, to see your glory. And we thank you that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we who are united to him and in union with him, we have that hope and that certainty that we will one day do what we were made for, just to be in your presence, to sing your praises, and to behold your glory forevermore. We pray this all in your matchless name. Amen.